week about daytime TV talk shows. As 21st century American women, we get a lot of our information from daytime TV talk shows. We get information about the latest issues, the latest trends, the latest books, novels, music, celebrities, even some of our religious ideas we get from TV talk shows. And some of the most popular talk shows of today would include the Ellen DeGeneres Show, the Tyra Banks Show, the Regis and Kelly Show, The View, Dr. Phil, and our beloved Oprah Winfrey, right? But if you're as old as me, you might remember that these daytime TV talk shows really began with the Phil Donahue Show. Does anyone remember that? That ran for 26 years, from 1970 to 1996, and I actually used to watch it every now and then. I remember watching it in the late 1980s, and I'll never forget this one episode. There were three kids being interviewed by Phil Donahue. They were, I think, in their senior year of high school, and they were transitioning on to what they were going to do with their life. There was two boys and a girl, and they were explaining to Phil Donahue, all three of them, that as Christians, they felt called to give their life in service to Christ. And all three of them were planning to go and do something for Christ on the mission field. They all had different countries that they had felt called to that had not been steeped in Christianity, and they wanted to give their life to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to these countries. Now, after each kid had their opportunity to share their own personal story and the country that they were going to go to, after Phil had gone through the three of them, there's always that opportunity for the audience interaction. And so at the end of their little spiel, there was the microphone set up there and a small line of women waiting to ask questions. And when they got to the first lady, you know, to ask what she wanted to ask these young kids, she said, "I don't really have a question. I just want to say something." And I thought, okay, what is she going to say to these kids to encourage them or whatever? And she looked at them and said, "All I can say is, what a waste of life." And you hear that smattering of applause from the audience as they all thought, she's right on. What a waste of life. What a joke that these young kids are going to give their lives for the cause of Christ. And you could see their little countenances fall, you know, and I felt that pang in my heart, like, wow, that is just mean, you know, to say to these young kids. But then your mind kind of goes there afterwards thinking, you know, are they wasting their lives? I mean, are they making foolish decisions with their young life to invest it in going to foreign countries to bring the gospel to people that haven't been immersed in Christianity? I mean, according to this woman and the audience there that day, they were wasting their lives. Well, what would God say about that? What would God consider to be a waste of life? And how do we make sure that we're not wasting ours? As we look at John 12, 1 through 8 today, we're going to answer that question, and we're going to grab some critical insights into what makes life worth living in the eyes of God. So let's begin by reading the passage together. John 12, verses 1 through 8. It begins, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Well, the passage begins here with 6 days before the Passover. And if we remember the territory that we've covered so far in the Gospel of John, we saw the first Passover in chapter 2, the second Passover in chapter 6, and now we're at the third Passover in chapter 12. And that is what alerts us to the fact that Jesus' public ministry covered a 3-year period. And as we closed out chapter 11, we saw that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and there were a lot of people who were following Christ and considering Christ because of this great miracle that Jesus did, and there was another uproar among the religious leaders. And they basically concluded by the end of chapter 11, it's over for Jesus. We're not going to put up with this anymore. Now that he's risen Lazarus from the dead, too many people are following him. Too many people are believing his message and continuing in his ways. It's done. And they set the word out. Whoever sees him at this Passover, turn him into the authorities so that he can be betrayed and arrested, because it's over. His life is now over. And John pulls us right back into the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead as he begins the first verse of chapter 12. Then as he transitions into the second verse, he says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Why did they give the dinner for Jesus in Bethany? Because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They were having a party for Jesus. Now, this same story, John 12, 1 through 8, is also told in two other places in the Bible. It's in the 14th chapter of Mark and the 26th chapter of Matthew. We see the same account of Mary anointing Jesus in this last week of his life. Because we'll see from John chapter 12 to the end, we're in the final week now of Jesus' life. And that's one of the things that makes John's gospel so exciting and so unique, is that we're going to get to spend so much time from here on out in the very last week of Jesus' life. Now, we know that there were at least 15 men at this party, because Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples were there. It was in the home of Simon the leper. We know that Lazarus was there and Jesus was there. And that alone makes 15 men. So this was a pretty big party. And these men would have all been seated on couches around a low-lying table, reclining and eating as they were celebrating what Christ had done in the life of Lazarus. Now, in verse 3, it begins literally in the Greek with therefore. Verse 1 begins with therefore. Verse 2 begins with therefore. And verse 3 begins with therefore. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Because Jesus was there at that time and they were hosting this party for him, she realized that now was the time to do what she had purposed to do. And she took this pound. It's equivalent to 12 ounces in weight. It's a Roman pound. This pound of pure ointment. It weighs about as much as a can of Campbell's soup. And this ointment was called here expensive ointment of pure nard. This pure nard, it was unadulterated, unwatered down, highly condensed nard that was very hard to get a hold of. It was grown up in the Himalayas, which was between Tibet and India, and they would have to take long, long journeys to get there and to cultivate this pure nard and condense it into this ointment that she had in her hands. To bring it back, they had to go back through many, many miles of dusty, dirty roads and put this stuff on camelback. So it was worth a lot of money and very highly priced. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that she actually had this pure nard, this expensive ointment, in an alabaster flask. And an alabaster flask was a soft marble flask. It was a special container that she had for the purpose of holding this very expensive ointment. And as the guests are all reclining on these couches in a U-shape around this low-lying table, Mary approaches Jesus from behind and breaks the top off of this alabaster vase and begins to anoint Jesus' entire body in this ointment. In verse 3 of John 12, it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. In Matthew 26, the parallel account, verse 6 and 7, it says, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Mark says the same thing, that it was poured on his head. Both Matthew and Mark go on to say, Jesus responding to the critics said, she has poured it on my body, his whole body. She has anointed my body. So in Matthew and Mark, the head is emphasized. In John, the feet are emphasized. But actually, she anointed his entire body, the Gospels tell us. Now, critics will say, well, why does it say in John that she anointed the feet and Matthew and Mark that she anointed the head? Maybe they messed up the story. And they didn't mess up the story. If we remember John 20, 30, and 31, where it gives us the purpose statement for why John wrote this gospel, it begins by saying that Jesus did so many other things that couldn't be included in this book. But these specific ones were written for a certain purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believing have life in his name, right? So not everything is recorded. And each author is trying to give us a specific portrait of Jesus. And as Matthew and Mark were showing that she anointed the head to show the kingly side of Jesus, John is showing a completely different portrait. He's showing her at the feet, anointing the feet. He's showing Mary in the posture of humility. And as we look to John chapter 13 next week, we're going to see that Jesus showed that. In the foot washing, he got in that posture of humility. But what's so interesting is that Mary already got it. She already understood that she needed to humble herself and be in that posture of humility. And she was willing to risk this very highly prized, expensive ointment to encourage Jesus, to worship Jesus, to value Jesus in a way that no one else was at the time. She also was willing to risk her reputation for Jesus. And you might look back at verse 3 and say, I don't see anything about reputation. Well, it's there. It says that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, back then, the hair was considered to be the woman's glory. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that a woman's hair is her glory. And when girls were young, they would run and play and their hair would be down. But as they transitioned into womanhood, into the age where they could begin to be considered for marriage, they would tightly bundle up their hair and they would hold it high on their head and they would often cover it. And nobody would see their hair down until their wedding night. And on their wedding night, only their husband would be able to pull that hair down and see their glory fall down and cascade down on their neck and their back. And the hair was considered to be the woman's glory. And it was culturally considered wrong for a woman to put down her hair. And if they did put down their hair, they were considered to be loose or immoral women. But we see Mary here so concerned about Jesus and not concerned about what other people thought, but worried about him and being able to minister to him, that she actually pulls down her hair. And as she takes this entire jar of this expensive perfume and anoints his body, she pulls down her hair and she takes her glory, her feminine glory, and she begins to wipe his feet with it. She wipes his feet because there's so much left over as she's poured out this entire jar on Jesus from his head all the way down to his feet. And remember, the feet in that day were filthy. Only servants would even be considered to be low enough to touch someone's feet. And Jesus there and Mary anointing his feet pulls down her feminine glory and begins to rub it into those dusty, dirty feet because she so wants to minister to Jesus. We're seeing a picture of the depth of the humility and the submission and the affection that Mary had for Jesus. Mary had for her God. She was willing to give up her treasured possessions and even her reputation in order to minister to him. And in a culture where they didn't bathe daily, they didn't bathe often, this smell from this ointment would have lingered on Jesus for days, even a couple of weeks. Are we willing, like Mary, to lay down our treasured possessions and even our reputation before men in order to serve and love and honor Jesus? The first point is put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. That's exactly what Mary was doing here. She said that she loved Jesus, and she put her faith into action. She took her money, her costly ointment, and her reputation, her feminine glory, and she gave those over to Jesus to love him and minister to him and encourage him as he was closing out the final week of his life. We see the New Testament calling us again and again to not only be hearers, but be doers of the word. There's an interesting parable in the book of Matthew that kind of gives us the same idea of what was going on here. Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45, actually 44 through 46. Jesus gives us a couple interesting parables. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So Jesus gives us these two pictures here. The first is of a field. And back then, the banking system was very different than it is now. And people would put their money in boxes, in like safe boxes, and they would dig into the dirt and they would bury those boxes to keep their prized possessions, their money and their belongings safe. And every now and then, somebody would die and they would leave something under the earth and nobody would know for years that it was there. So Jesus gives us this parable of a man who's in a field, so to speak, and he's digging and he finds, whoa, someone's treasured possessions were left here. So he does what's right and he goes back and legally purchases that field and then he becomes the owner of that box. He gives up everything that he can, that he owns, to purchase that box because he sees the great worth of it. And in the second parable, it talks about a man who's searching for fine pearls. And when he finds the pearl of great value, the pearl of great price, some of the translations call it, he sells everything that he has for that pearl. Not because really of the monetary gain that he can get from it, but because he sees the value in it. He treasures that pearl. And that pearl is a picture of Jesus. And Mary is responding in the same way when she discovers Jesus, who he is, and she wants to love and adore Jesus. She's willing to give up everything that she has to love and worship and serve him. Are we treasuring Jesus like this? Do we love him more than our possessions or our reputation? Are we willing to look like a freak for his name's sake? Do we put our money where our mouth is? One of the easiest ways to assess this is just to take an honest evaluation of a couple things in our life. The first would be our day timer. Where are we spending our time? Really look at your calendar. Where are you spending the majority of your time? Is it worshiping and serving Jesus, or is it doing other things? What about your checkbook? I mean, when you assess your checkbook, does it look like someone who's like Mary, who's taking her most costly treasures and pouring them out on Jesus? Or is it someone who's holding back for themselves? What about our heart? Our heart, what we think about, what we talk about, what just naturally flows from us as we walk through this life. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are you treasuring Christ as that pearl of great value like Mary was? Are you talking about him and thinking about him? Or is your mind riveted and fixated on other things? Let's say you think, you know what? I don't treasure Jesus as I should. I'm not willing to risk my prized possessions and my reputation. What do I do? Pray and ask God, God, help me. Holy Spirit, help me to get this. Help me to see like Mary saw. Help me to treasure Jesus in the way that he should be treasured. Give me the courage to abandon the things that I own and who I am over for his cause. Because I'm positive that when we get to our final breath, none of us are going to sit there and say, we wish we would have done more tennis playing, more shopping, more fine dining, or watching more movies. We're all going to say we wish we would have done more for Jesus. We wish we would have been like Mary and risked what we had in order to love and serve our God. But we need to remember that if we do this, if we really do put our money where our mouth is and live like she did, we will be viewed as wasting our life by a watching world. We will be viewed as wasting our life. Now, the end of verse 3 says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. As they were all laying there on those couches, 15 plus men, they didn't all see what was going on. But pretty soon, this very strong, concentrated, expensive ointment began to fill the room with its fragrance. And the men began to look around and they said, what is she doing? As verse 4 tells us, Judas says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You know what's interesting? The Matthew and Mark accounts tell us that the disciples had the same reaction as Judas. Matthew 26:8-9 says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Why is Mary wasting what she has? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. And the same thing in Mark. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, they were furious. Why was this ointment wasted like that? Why is Mary doing this? Why is she taking this costly ointment and wasting it on Jesus right now? And they scolded her, Mark says. That ointment was worth 300 denarii. That was 300 days' wages for the average laborer. If we take out Sabbaths and Jewish holidays, it's the equivalent of a year's wage. The average laborer's year's wage. If we translate that to Orange County standards, just looking it up on the internet this week, the average Orange County employee makes $50,000 a year. It's the equivalent in their day of $50,000 being cracked out and poured onto Jesus. And they were furious. To them, this looked absolutely idiotic. And any time that we plan to love Jesus and risk what we own and who we are for him, we are going to be viewed as foolish by the watching world. The second point is, plan on being misunderstood. Plan on being misunderstood because people don't get it when we live the way that God wants us to live. And we're going to face tons of criticism, right? We hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. You're doing way too much for that church, right? You're making this God thing way too big, right? This doesn't have to consume your whole life. You have got to be kidding me. Are you going to church again? You guys are obsessed. You're like a cult, right? And the one thing they always remind us of is you need time for yourself, right? You need time for yourself. And I think, really? What does that look like? What do I need for myself? Do I need to play tennis? Do I need to go shopping or go to the movies or eat fine foods? And having done that, how much is enough? How much of that do I say, okay, I've done enough for myself? And the problem is that having tasted of Christ, having found that pearl of great price, you know what? Those other things, they just don't hold their appeal anymore. It's like if we were going to the beach and we were sitting there on the beach and we were beholding this glorious sunset. You know those days when the sun is so big and there's all those colors in the sky, the yellows, the oranges, the reds, the blues as it turns into the sky. And then you see the ocean and the ocean is deep and rich and you just stand there and behold the glory and the creation of God. And you realize how small you are. And yet you're encouraged as you realize that I'm a part of God's bigger program. And then someone would come along and say to you, hey, I have a little pocket mirror. Spend some time looking at yourself. You know, it's like, what? I'm looking at the sunset. You know what I mean? I'm part of a bigger plan here. This is awesome. I don't want to look at the pocket purse mirror, you know? And they're trying to get you to look at yourself. No, no, no. Don't forget yourself. I don't want to see myself anymore, right? I'm done with that. It doesn't even feel the same. And so many people are sitting there with their tiny little mirrors, just staring at themselves, that they're missing all that God has around them. And we just don't want to do that because God has shown us that pearl of great price. God has shown us Jesus and how much he's worth. And he's changed us from the inside out. It's like going back to playing Barbies, right? You don't want to do it. It's not that I'm sitting there at home doing the dishes or reading my Bible or talking to a friend thinking, gosh, I'd love to get into Malibu Barbie's dream house. I just don't want to do it. If I've got young girls there, you know, I'll play with them to spend time with them. But when they're gone, the toys go in the box, right? My husband's not going to come home and find me driving the convertible around the kitchen floor. The desires are changed, right? God has changed us. And we just don't see things the same way anymore. But to the world that doesn't get it, that hasn't been changed, they view what we're doing as a waste. They view what we're doing as a waste. And the bottom line is we put our love, our energy, our effort, our money, our worship into what we value the most. We love and we worship what we value the most. And when other people do it differently than we do it, they see what we do as being a waste. And you know what? In the end, someone's going to tell us that we're wasting our life. It's either going to be the world or it's going to be Jesus. Do you want to hear the world saying you're wasting your life? Or do you want to stand before Jesus one day and have him say, you wasted it? Does this mean that I have to work at a church? No. It doesn't mean that you have to work at a church, right? The Bible tells us whatever we do, work at it heartily as for the Lord, not for men, right? Whatever we're called to do, whether we're librarians or doctors or lawyers, or we develop software or we stay at home with our kids, we do it in a way that glorifies and exalts Jesus Christ and keeps him the center focus of all that we do. And we're going to require some balance in our life, right? We have to balance personal devotion, service to our church, time with our family, commitment to our work, time to rest. You guys know how that goes. All those different aspects. How do we balance it all? You know what the answer is? I don't know. Because it's different for every one of us, right? We're all in different places of life, and we have different situations and different families and different callings and different gifts. So we can't just get a formula for how many hours we spend in this and how many hours we spend in that. We've got to be honest. We've got to come before God with honest hearts and spread out the pages of His Word and prayerfully say, God, how much time do I devote to personal devotion and service in the church and time with my family and commitment to excellence in work and time to rest? And it might change as we go through different seasons in our life. But there's no recipe and no formula for us. We have to determine it for ourselves. But we need to determine it because we've got one shot at this life. One shot. We're not going to get a do-over and we're not going to get a replay. And we want to make sure we're not wasting it. That's why in Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses said, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. I'm almost 48 years old. If I live till 80, that's 32 more years, 52 weeks in a year. I have 1,664 weekends left and then I'm dead. 1,664 weekends left and then I'm dead. What am I going to do with that 1,500 weekends? Am I going to watch TV and get my nails done? Or am I going to pour out my treasured possessions and my reputation for my pearl of great price, for my Lord, for Jesus? Because when I'm done with the whole thing, I'm going to have to give an account, right? And we foolishly think, oh, I'm going to be here for a long time. I got 1,500 more weekends, right? We don't know that. Doesn't James warn us in that? James 4, 13 and 14 says, come you who say, we'll do this and we'll do that. God responds saying, you don't know. Your life is a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, right? But we wrongfully forget that our lives are going to come to a close. And God has the right to bring our lives to a close whenever He wants to. And it's easy to forget that this could be our last day. I know riding with my daughter, my 16-year-old daughter and her 15-year-old friend the other day in the car, out of the blue, she just said, you know, I don't feel like I'm ever going to die. And her 15-year-old friend said, I don't either. And I said, of course you don't feel that way. Because all you guys hear every day is about your future. Your future. Storing up for your future, planning for your future, investing in your future. You've got your whole future, right? The future, the future, the future. You're never going to die. But that's just not true. This could be their last day, just like it could be our last day. And Jesus warned of this. Luke 12, 15 through 21, he gave a parable warning about this. He said to his disciples, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he went on to tell the story of a man who had so much stuff. His crops were so overflowing that his barns couldn't even hold them. So what did he say? He said, I'm going to make bigger barns and I'm going to store up so much stuff that I can say to myself, take rest, kick back, enjoy life. You've got so much to live off of now. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20 of Luke 12, God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. How do I become rich towards God? I put my money where my mouth is, right? I prepare to be misunderstood and I determine to live an unwasted life like Mary did. And you know, when she did that, there was one and only one that came to her defense. And who was that? Jesus. right? Jesus, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Is Jesus dissing the poor there? No, not at all. He's saying you're always going to have the honor of taking care of the poor, but I'm only here for a very short time. And what he said literally there in the Greek construction translates that leave her alone because she kept this for the purpose of my burial. The NIV translates it, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. She knew exactly what she was doing. They would embalm dead bodies in these ointments so that they wouldn't stink. And when someone was executed as a common criminal, they were not allowed to be embalmed as other bodies were. She was embalming Jesus for the purpose of his burial. She knew that he was going to be put to death by his enemies, and she anointed him in anticipation of this. Mark 26:12, Jesus said, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And Matthew 26:12, Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for my burial. All throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus was continually predicting and telling his disciples about his impending death. But none of them got it. And yet Mary did. Mary got it. She was the only one that got it. Just in John alone, we hear statements like in John 7:34, Jesus saying, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. Or John 8:21, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Or remember John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. On and on and on. And the disciples didn't get it because they didn't want to hear it. They had political hopes for Jesus. He was their Messiah. He was going to overthrow that Roman rule and establish their Israeli kingdom, their what they had been promised in the Old Testament. And all of their hopes were in that political deliverer. And they didn't get it. But Mary listened. And she heard, and she got it. She got it. She was the best listener that Jesus ever had. And what's so funny is in the account of Mary in Luke, Luke 10, 38 through 42, where we see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus. And John pulls us back to that same posture. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, now anointing Jesus. We see Mary quietly sitting, listening and learning. And now Mary taking what she had learned from those years of spending her life by Jesus' side and putting those things into practice. And she got it. It didn't mean that she had to understand how it was all going to work out. How was this going to pan out? She didn't know, but she did know what Jesus said. Jesus said that he was going to lose his life, and she believed it, and she decided to do things God's way. And the third point is determined to do things God's way. We have to do the same thing. We've got to listen to Jesus. We've got to be in our Bibles. We need to read and listen and hear and act on what the Word of God says. And not try to figure out how's it all going to pan out. But trust God, take him at his word, and put into practice the things that he says. Determine to do what he says. We want to be like her and get it. Because at the end of our lives, I guarantee none of us will say, I regret doing things God's way. None of us are going to say that. And you know, I'm sure that Satan tempted Mary like crazy. I mean, he must have said to her, Are you the only one that's getting it? Are you sure you got this right? I mean, do you ever feel that way, that you're the only one that's getting it? That must have been what she felt like. And when all the chaos and the confusion breaks out in our lives and everything feels like it's crumbling, that's the time that the enemy comes in right away and says to us, like he did to Eve in the very beginning, did God really say? Did God really say that? And if he did, then where is he in your life right now? And gets us to try to understand how things are going to pan out. And we start to panic, thinking, I don't know how this is going to work out. And he tempts us to try to intervene and do things our own way. But we've got to determine to be like Mary and to do things God's way. Did God really say that Christians shouldn't date non-Christians? I mean, the non-Christian guys are so much nicer than the Christians, right? Did God really say you can't have premarital sex? I mean, we're married in God's eyes. Did God really say that I have to submit to him? He's going to ruin everything, right? Did God really say I have to love Jesus more than my kids? But I thought we were supposed to put our focus on the family. Did God really say I have to give as Christ gave? Well, if I do, then what's left for me? Did God really say I have to lose everything? Yeah. John 12:25, great memory verse for us this week. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life loses it. Do we want to lose our life or do we want to waste our life? We can lose our life for Christ and not waste it in the eyes of God. Or we can waste our life in the eyes of the world. What do we want to do? Here, Mary, she focused on God's agenda, right? And she came up to Jesus and she said, you know what? I believe the words that you're saying. Let's get this ball rolling. And Jesus was anointed for his burial by Mary. She was encouraging him to be obedient. Not that he wouldn't have been obedient without her encouragement, but how awesome to think that she came alongside him and said, let me help you to do things God's way. And he had a friend in his last week there. What an awesome portrait she gives us, right? Because we know Jesus wanted friends. Even in the garden, he brought his friends, and his friends let him down. But Mary was there encouraging him to do what he was called to do. And you know what's so funny? Remember those disciples that became furious because she wasted that expensive ointment? One of those disciples was the author of this book. One of those disciples was John. And he was livid. And now writing the gospel, he realized, you know what? Mary was the only one that got it right. She got it right. And that's why Jesus promised her in Matthew 26:13, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Or Mark 14:9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will be told. She was right. She put her money where her mouth was. She prepared to be misunderstood, and she determined to do things God's way. And she alone was right. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, doctor, theologian, philanthropist, said this: only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We got one life. It's soon going to be passed. Only what's done for Jesus is going to last. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the Gospel of John. We thank you for John 12, 1 through 8, and this fantastic portrait of your disciple, Mary, of this woman who listened and heard and got it. And as a result, she determined to do things your way. She was willing to be misunderstood, and she gave everything over to you, her most valued possessions, even her cultural reputation, Lord, in order to love and honor and serve you. God, may we be like Mary. We can't do this in our own strength, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit. God, please send your Spirit to empower us and strengthen us and give us courage and faith to live the life that you're calling us to live, so that when we get to the end, we will not stand before you and see that it was wasted. That we're not going to waste it looking in those purse-sized pocket mirrors when the glory of the sunset is all around us, Lord. God, please help us to lose ourselves in Jesus. We thank you for him. Were it not for him, we would have no access to your throne. And that's why we continue to pray in Christ's name. Amen.